And this is the passage dealing with the Mount of Transfiguration. And there are some other things in this chapter, but I'm really going to focus on this Mount of Transfiguration, probably for a lot of the sermon here. And so just a very interesting passage dealing with this. And sometimes I think we read over things like this. We just say, oh, okay, that was a cool little event, but you don't really think about like what the significance of it is. But look back at verse 28 of the last chapter. So that last verse is kind of just in there, and you're just like, what in the world? In verse 28, it says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay? Now, this is where a lot of preterists, okay, you're like, what in the world's a preterist? A preterist is someone that basically believes that Jesus has already come back, and, you know, the vials and the trumpets and all that stuff have already been poured out, and basically we're in the millennial reign, which makes zero sense because it's been like 2,000 years since his resurrection, right? So all that to say is that they'll point to this and say, well, see, there were people there that weren't going to die until they saw Jesus coming in his kingdom. Therefore, he had to have come in his kingdom during their lifetime, right? Well, the answer is actually in verse 1 of the next chapter, okay? And I'm going to prove this to you and just kind of hit some different aspects of this. In verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Okay, so this is where we get that term, the Mount of Transfiguration. The mountain's not transfigured. Jesus is transfigured. And they just happen to be on a mountain. Okay, so that's where you get that kind of terminology from. but go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 covers this as well. And Mark also covers it. But Luke chapter 9, verse 28. It says, and it came to pass about eight days after these things, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay, so we see the same thing, and Moses and Elijah are in this story as well, where he's basically, they're down there, and he's just talking to him about how he's going to have to go die at Jerusalem and all this. And so, actually, what I meant to show you there, and I don't think I put that verse, but the verse before that, I believe in Luke chapter 9. So Luke chapter 9, verse 28. 28. Yeah, verse 27, it says, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. So what I really wanted to show you there is the fact that that's going right into it. So there's not like this big time gap. You know, sometimes when you look at chapter 16 and chapter 17, you're like, oh, you know, how much time was elapsing here? Well, it says 6 days since he said that. Okay, now in Luke it says about 8 days. So this is where you get into the fact of how you counting the days. Okay, was it 6 days, like, you know, 6 full days, or were you, you know, and then you look at about 8 days. It depends on what part of the day you're counting from. Does that make sense? It could have been in the evening, and in Matthew it wasn't really counting that day because it was pretty much done. Does that make sense? And so don't get caught up on that type of stuff. It just happens to be. And it says about, too. So we're seeing that it's not exactly 8 days. So it's probably just a little piece at each end that Luke's taking into account, whereas Matthew's like it's 6 full days, like 24-hour days, right? So anyway, you don't need to know that. But all that to say is that when he's taught, when this Mount of Transfiguration, I believe this is where they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay. Now, obviously, Jesus hasn't literally come in his kingdom as far as him coming in the clouds yet. Okay, but go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to prove to you that this Mount of Transfiguration is what he was talking about when he says, some of you shall not taste of death. And guess who those some were? Peter, James, and John. Okay? And it was literally 6 days later that they actually saw this. Okay? And so it's not saying that all the stuff in Matthew 24... Actually, Matthew 24's sermon hasn't even happened yet. Okay? So, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, notice what it says in verse 16. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what is he talking about? The coming of the Lord, right? The power and coming of the Lord. And he's saying, we were eyewitnesses. By the way, 2 Peter, who wrote that? Peter. Where was Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? Was he there? Yeah, he was there. Notice in verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the exceeding glory, excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And you say, well, you know, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's when he was baptized. No. Yeah, they did say that when he was baptized. But notice in Matthew chapter 17. So if you keep your finger in Matthew 17, obviously, as we go through here. Matthew 17, verse 5, it says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. So in 2 Peter, he's recounting this and saying, hey, you know, this is what happened when we were on the mountain with him, the transfiguration. We saw him in his glory and coming into his kingdom, okay? And now this hasn't happened yet. Technically, this is like a preview. Does that make sense? He's like basically showing a preview of what's going on. And notice that, go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is Jesus talking about when he's actually going to come in the clouds and in his glory. But I do want you to show you that that makes sense when he says that there's going to be some of you that aren't going to taste of death until you see this. And then 6 days later, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's transfigured before them. So they're seeing him coming in his glory, right? And 2 Peter is validating that that's talking about the coming of the Lord. Does that make sense? It's validating that that's the time that they saw, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty and of the power and coming of the Lord. Okay? Now in Matthew chapter 24, and verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so we see that when he's coming in the clouds, notice it uses this phrase, the power and great glory. And 2 Peter talks about the power and coming of our Lord, right? And then also, when he was transfigured, it says that his face did shine. So when it uses the term glory, it's talking about that. Exactly. And I don't have the verse in front of me, but when you think about the resurrection, it says that one star's glory is different from another, right? And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but it uses that phrase of glory. When you look at a star, what is that talking about? How much it shines, right? Or the glory of the sun compared to the glory of the moon. What are you talking about? Obviously, the sun puts off more brightness or light than the moon. And so it's talking about the difference in brightness or the difference in the shining of that, right? And so it makes a lot of sense that that's what it's talking about here in this Mount of Transfiguration. So if you understand that, then you won't get caught up in this preterism stuff where it's like, well, you know, they weren't going to see death until this happened, okay? So 70 AD had nothing to do with the coming of the Lord, by the way. Amen. Okay? So when Jerusalem was demolished and completely decimated, Jesus said that was going to happen, but that's different from the coming of the Lord. Okay, yeah, I mean, he did say that there's not going to be one stone left upon another, and he said that to them. But then, obviously, him coming in the clouds hasn't happened yet, okay? Now, and another point about this Mount of Transfiguration that's a great point is this puts modalism to the bed. Okay? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because these modalists now are trying to say, well, no one's ever seen Jesus. Which is crazy, okay? Because, you know, there's plenty of people. I mean, 500 brethren at once saw his resurrection, right? But what they'll say is, well, he was veiled by the flesh, right? So what they saw was just his flesh, right? And so they'll go to a verse like this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which I'm going to show you is just ridiculous that they would, you know, they're missing some grammar here. But in verse 13, just to get some context, get the whole sentence here. It says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So the most will say, well, Jesus is that light which no man can approach unto. No, it says he's dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, right? And so they'll say, well, you know, no one has ever seen Jesus. That's ridiculous, okay, to say a statement like that, okay? But you know what's great about the Mount of Transfiguration is they saw Jesus in his glorified state, right? They saw the glory of the Son of God past the veil of the flesh, right? And they saw him, you know, they saw the brightness of his glory when he was coming into his kingdom. They saw that on the mount. So, yes, they saw Jesus in whatever state you're wanting to talk about there, okay? And 1 John chapter 1 also demolishes this idea that no one has ever seen, you know, his deity, so to speak, right? And 1 John 1 and verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. See, their big thing, the modalist, is that, well, you know, the word is his deity. The Son is just the flesh, right? That's their big argument, is that the Son, that's what came into being, and the Word was always there, right? The Word, it says that they looked upon, they saw with their eyes, the Word of life. And it says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So that Word of life, that life was manifested unto them, and they saw it. They handled it. They looked upon it. And not only that, but, you know, tell me that was his flesh that they were seeing shining, you know, like the sun. Okay? And so it's a great thing to just know, you know, this story of the Mount of Transfiguration, because it puts a lot of false doctrine to bed. There's preterism's gone. Modalism destroyed, right? At least a part of them not seeing Jesus, right? Trying to say, well, he's the Father, because no man has seen him at any time, right? No. No man has seen the Father at any time, and no man can approach unto that light or see that light at this time, but we can see the light of Jesus. And guess what? His disciples saw it before they tasted of death. And if this was the Father at the Mount of Transfiguration, they'd all be dead. Well, they're all dead right now, obviously, right? You know. But what I'm saying is, like, back then they would have died, right? And so it just kind of puts all that stuff to bed, just different things like that. But there's also interesting things that are going on during this event in the fact that Moses and Elijah show up on the scene, right? That should be something interesting. You see Moses and Elijah standing there on the mountain. You should probably be thinking, what in the world's going on here, right? Now, go to Revelation chapter 11. So, what I believe, actually, when you look at this in the fact that, hey, this is actually, he's referencing his second coming, right? Because what is, he said, you're not going to taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then 2 Peter saying, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty and of the coming of the Lord, right? And so then you see these two men, Moses and Elijah. I believe, you know, pretty much without a shadow of a doubt, that this is these are the two witnesses that Revelation talks about. Okay, so in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, when does that happen? When is when do they tread down the Jerusalem and all that? At the abomination of desolation. Okay? I don't have time to go into that. We're going to get to that in Daniel. You're like, man, you're just on end times. Yeah, well, it just happens to be that this is end times when we get it. When I get to chapter 24, I'm sorry, but that's just what the chapter is about. But all that to say is that that's the timeline, and I believe these two witnesses are in that same exact timeline. So 40 and 2 months, what is that? 3.5 years, right? And then verse 3 there, it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So what's 1,260 days? 3.5 years, okay? So in Revelation, it talks about this three and a half year periods, right? Two 3.5 year periods, and it'll use 42 months, 1,260 days, or a time times and half a time, okay? So it's basically, all that just means 3.5 years. And I've kind of already preached on this. The reason that it does that, I believe, is so that you can't confuse the fact that it's talking about 3.5 years. Okay? Meaning that people are going to say, well, that's 1,260 years. Right? Well, that's 42 years. Right? And they try to change what the timing is. And this is, when you use them interchangeably like that, you know what that tells you? Is that it can only be 3.5 years. Okay? That's the only way they interpret it. Now, in verse 4 there, it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Now, that's interesting because if you go to Zechariah, it talks about this, but it's a little more cryptic, so we're not going back there because it's just really cryptic. But think about this. What are these two men doing standing before the God of the earth? They're standing next to Jesus Christ, right? And you think about, what are they talking? He's talking to them about how he's got to go down to Jerusalem and die and be raised again the third day. And these two witnesses that are always standing before the God of the earth, you know, that's who you have, is Moses and Elijah, right? Standing there before he's going to die. And notice as you go on there, it says, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." So I believe actually this is already calling to one of the things that these two men can do. What did Elijah do? Or, you know, when you think about, he called down fire, right? And even they said, you know, shall we call down fire on these people like Elijah did? And they're like, you don't know what spirit you're of, right? Jesus was rebuking them because they were wanting to do that same thing that Elijah did. And you think about Moses also with the plagues, with the hail and the fire and all that stuff that's going on. But in verse 6 there, this is really clear. It says, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." So when you're dealing with these two witnesses, you're dealing with time past prophets, right? Because in the days of their prophecy, so that means that there was a time that they prophesied. Does that make sense? And so it's pointing you back saying, in the days of their prophecy, they did this, okay? And so who shut, you know, the heaven from rain? Elijah, okay? And it says, "And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." That sounds interesting. What was one of the first things that Moses did when he came into Egypt was turn the water into blood, and then he smote them with all the plagues of God, right? And then it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." So obviously they're going to die. And then after 3.5 days, the Bible says, then they're caught up into heaven. Now, what's interesting is that there's a lot of things to really kind of prove that this is Elijah and Moses. Now, a lot of people, there's not that many people that don't believe Elijah is one of them, right? That one's, I mean, I think super crystal clear. Because you think about when he shut the heaven with rain, how long did he do it for? Well, in James chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Elias was a man And you can turn there if you want to, just to see it. But in James 5:17, it says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and rain not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. How long's their testimony? 3 years and 6 months. Exactly. And so you think about just all of that stuff that lines up. Moses and Elijah just happen to be standing there when Jesus says, hey, I'm going to show you my coming, you know, of the coming of the Lord, that Moses and Elijah are standing there. So I believe it's a crystal clear clue. Hey, here's your two witnesses that are standing before the God of the earth. Here's your two witnesses that are going to be coming. Here's all the stuff that they did in the days of their prophecy. Who else did that, right? So it's very clear that those are the people that you're dealing with. Think about this, too. In Jude, you have the case where Michael the archangel is contending with the devil about the body of Moses. That's interesting because in Deuteronomy chapter 34, and I don't have this written down, but you can look at it later. Deuteronomy chapter 34, the last chapter in Deuteronomy, it says that they don't know where he was buried. Where Moses, when Moses died, the Lord buried him, and it says they don't know where his sepulcher is unto this day. And then you have Michael and the devil disputing about the body of Moses. And then Elijah, when Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind to heaven, what did everybody want to do? They went up into the mountain looking for his body. Isn't it interesting that they both were looking for his body in a mountain? Where was the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, I just said it. I just gave it away. So obviously the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'm not saying like they were on the exact Mount of Pisgah, okay, you know, that this happened. Okay, it could have been. I'm not sure. I don't know, you know, where exactly they were standing, what mountain they were on. But anyway, I believe it's very crystal clear that you're dealing with the two witnesses as Moses and Elijah when they're standing there on the mountain. And it's a significant story if you link all that, because that really does, to me, prove that it's Moses and Elijah. You know, if you didn't have that story, I think you could still pretty much come to that conclusion, right? Because of what they did in the days of their prophecy. But when you have the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, I think it's crystal clear. Now, going Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, we see them asking, you know, Jesus a question dealing with Elijah, and kind of going into this whole thing with Elijah and the witnesses still a little bit here. And first, it says in verse 9, it says, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead.'" Well, we saw him say it in 2 Peter, so he was risen from the dead. So he eventually did, right? And it's actually for all eternity written in the Bible of that account, right? And obviously it's written in the Gospels, too. But what I'm saying is that Peter eventually did write about it, you know, in one of his epistles. But going on there in verse 10, it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?'" So you may... To me, it kind of makes sense why they're asking this, because they just saw Elijah, right? They just saw Elijah on this mountain, and they're asking this question saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Notice Jesus' response here. It says in verse 11, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you, that Elias is come already.'" Okay, that's interesting. So Elijah's already come. And it says, "And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Okay, so he's saying Elijah truly must come first. And he did. Okay, and this is where you get into the fact of Elijah, you know, coming in, or John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. But I want to show you where this prophecy is at. So when the scribes and everybody's saying that Elijah must come first, go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And Malachi chapter 4 is dealing with the day of the Lord. Okay? But what we're going to see with this passage of the coming of Elijah the prophet is it's a dual prophecy, okay? You say, what are you talking about? Meaning that it happens more than once. Okay, this happens with the abomination desolation, right? Where it happened back before Christ, but then really what that's supposed to, that story, the whole reason of telling us that story is because the true thing is going to happen with the Antichrist in the future, right? So it's kind of like the picture to show what's actually going to happen. And so there's a lot of cases where there's kind of a dual prophecy where it's going to happen and then it's going to happen again. And in this case, with John the Baptist, it happened in the fact that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but I still believe that Elijah, the prophet, is going to come. Okay, meaning that it is going to be the man, Elijah the prophet, okay? Now, in Malachi 4, we're just going to read the whole chapter because it's all talking about the same subject. But in verse 1, it says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and shall grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So there's a lot packed in here, honestly, because you're dealing with the day of the Lord, and it shall burn as an oven. You think about how the elements are going to melt, or you know, the heavens are going to melt as fervent heat, or the elements are going to melt as fervent heat in the day of the Lord. And you think about the fire that's going to come down and all that. The fact that we're going to tread down the wicked. And you think about the fact that we're going to come on white horses eventually with double-edged swords in our hands and all that stuff that goes down. But it's interesting that it mentions Moses in the same passage too, because it mentions the fact, "Remember ye the law of Moses." And then it goes into, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So that day of the Lord is used throughout the Bible as far as talking about the day that Jesus Christ is going to come in the clouds. Okay, and when you see this quoted in Luke chapter 1, as far as verse 6, okay? So in verse 6 of Malachi, it talks about, "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." In Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, talking about John the Baptist, it says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So it's not actually Elijah the person, right? And this is where we, you know, I kind of talked about this and linked this to the fact that Jesus Christ was going to be called the everlasting Father, but he came in the spirit and power of the Father. He wasn't the Father in person. Does that make sense? So John the Baptist was his own person, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, Elisha does the same thing. He gets the double portion of Elijah's spirit. So it's not unprecedented that that would be the case. But I do believe that Elijah, the prophet, is actually going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord as well. Okay. So obviously when John the Baptist was fulfilling the scripture, it was before the day of the Lord. Guess what? It's still before the day of the Lord, right? Right now. When do the two witnesses come on the scene? At the abomination desolation, which is what? Before the day of the Lord. So the two witnesses actually come on the scene before the day of the Lord, which would make that prophecy true, even in there. So you have kind of a dual thing where you have John the Baptist who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he says he's already come, right? So when Jesus says, you know, he shall come and he is already come, you can kind of see in the fact that he's saying he's already here and he will come too, meaning it's kind of like both. And it's a hard saying. He's like, "If you will receive it," this is John the Baptist, right? So it's basically kind of a hard saying because he's saying, hey, this was fulfilled with John the Baptist, but there's still the main application. So the main application to that verse is more so dealing with the end times application before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, that Elijah the prophet's going to come on the scene. But you know, obviously it applied to when Jesus came the first time. So Jesus comes the first time. Guess who shows up first? Elijah, right? In the spirit and power of Elijah. When Jesus comes the second time, who shows up on the scene first? Elijah. So the first coming, second coming, you have Elijah preceding that coming, right? So it's kind of amazing just to see how the Bible, how it can kind of be complex like that, but it fits like a puzzle, and it just fits perfectly. And so the Mount of Transfiguration is just a great thing to understand a lot of these truths. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 17, always find it interesting, you know, that Peter is saying, hey, let's build you three temples, right? One for you, one for Elias, one for Moses, you know, one for you. And it really comes down to this, that Peter was really excited, afraid. And what the Bible is going to say here, so in Matthew chapter 17, verse 4, it says, Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, go to Luke chapter 9, because it's going to clarify that what he was thinking when he said this, okay? So obviously it was wrong, and that's why he's getting rebuked when God the Father comes out of the cloud and says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, right? And so, but what it comes down to is he didn't know what he was saying. He was afraid. And Peter kind of speaks before he thinks sometimes too, right? But Peter's one of the most zealous of them all, right? Sometimes it's, you know, I'd rather have that person that just kind of says things without a filter, but they're zealous for the Lord. Does that make sense? Than the person that has that just doesn't say anything, but then they don't do anything kind of thing. So in Luke chapter 9 and verse 32 there, it says, But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Okay? So it says he didn't know what he was saying, right? Now, in Mark 9, same account, Mark 9 and verse 6, it says, For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Okay, so he kind of just blurted this out. He's like, he didn't know what to say. He wanted to say something, right? It's kind of like, I need to say something, right? I'm seeing Moses and Elijah standing next to Jesus. I need to say something, right? And you can imagine that he probably just wants to honor them. He just wants to, like, do something good for them. And, you know, his heart was in the right place. He just didn't know what to say, and he just blurted out, let's make some temples for you, right? So, obviously not the right thing to say. But basically, they were afraid. He didn't know what to say, and he didn't know what he was saying. You know, it was just kind of blurted out there. So, I always find that funny when just certain things that people say, you know, say in the Bible, and you're just like, yeah. You just see the human aspect, because sometimes people look at Peter and they look at these other apostles and stuff like that, and it's like they're I don't know. You watch these movies about like biblical things, and they have this like this air about them that's kind of mystical. You know, it's like they're not normal. You know what I mean? Like Peter was a normal guy, like you and me. Okay, he didn't just levitate above everybody and just like, and he didn't have this demeanor. I remember the movie Ten Commandments, like when he saw Moses or he saw God in the bush, right? He comes down and he's just got this like this weird look on his face. It's like he's a completely different person, right? He doesn't even want to look at his wife anymore. It's like it's just really weird, okay? The way they portray people in the Bible in these films and stuff like that. So obviously it's not accurate. Anything that you find on film, it's not accurate, okay? It's never accurate. Every time I've ever seen anything, I'm like, that's not in the Bible. They're elaborating, they're adding stuff, they're taking away stuff. But I love seeing these type of things like this because it really just shows you that Peter's just like us. So when you see the great things that Peter did, remember that he said he wanted to build three temples for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, right? And you just think about the fact that he denied Christ and just the humanity of these men is shown in the scripture. And it's funny at times too. So, but going back to Matthew chapter 17, so that's the Mount of Transfiguration. Obviously very interesting stuff dealing with end times prophecy. And I know I touched on that with the two witnesses before, but just so much stuff in there. And I'm sure another thing, you think of Malachi 4, where it talks about the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. What did his face shine like? The sun. S-U-N, by the way, right? The Son of Righteousness shall arise. So it's saying that it's going to be day, when Malachi is saying it's going to be burning, we're going to tread under the wicked. But it says, but those that fear his name, Christians, it's going to be the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. So notice the contrast of the day of the Lord. That for us, it's going to be great and fantastic healing. And the Son, why? Because when he comes in his glory, he's going to come with great power and glory. He's going to shine as the sun. Okay? So Matthew chapter 17, verse 14, we see this man who has a son who is lunatic. I can relate. I don't have sons, but, sometimes I'm like, man, is this applying to me? I need a prayer and fasting, right? No, I'm just kidding. But verse 14, it says, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to the disciples, and they could not cure him. So you have this man, and another story, we're dealing with a man that's possessed with a devil. And you always see with these devils that they're always trying to hurt the person, right? I kind of talked about with the mark of the beast and stuff like that. They don't want you to take the mark of the beast. They want you to die. Right, they want to hurt you. The devils, the devil himself and all his fallen angels. They just want to inflict harm on people. But it's the save. They just want them to die because they can't possess them, and they can't torment them like they are these other people. But anyway, he's saying, your disciples couldn't cure him. Notice Jesus' response in verse 17. It says, and Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. Now, it doesn't really say, it does get into the fact that he's talking to his disciples about having faith, right? But when you're dealing with these situations, it's not only the faith of the person that's casting it out, but it has a lot to do with the faith of the person that's getting the miracle done to them, right? So when he says this, it may not be just to his disciples. He may be saying it to them all and saying, listen, you're all faithless and perverse, and basically you're not believing. And so he just kind of, I think, puts that out to everybody there. In verse 18, it says, and Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? Okay, so a legitimate question, right? They couldn't cast him out, but Jesus could. In verse 20, it says, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Okay, so he's stating to them, hey, it's unbelief. And that's always the case. Remember, Jesus would go into places and he couldn't heal them because of their unbelief. So even Jesus in cases, but it had not to do with his unbelief, but it had to do with the unbelief of the person they were supposed to be doing he was doing the miracles on. And he's saying, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And so he's making a point saying, hey, this is a little difficult, more of a difficult case. So it's because that you don't have as much faith as you need in order to do this miracle. Okay, and this also shows you too of the fact of how much faith we really have. Okay, if you think about it, if we had the faith of the grain of mustard seed, we could be moving mountains and trees and stuff like that. That shows us that our faith is very small. But here's the thing: when it comes to salvation, it doesn't matter how small your faith is; it's where you're putting it. Okay, it doesn't really matter if you have this great mountain moving faith or not. You could have mountain-moving faith and not be saved in the aspect of, just how big your faith is in something. And so people are like, I don't know if I'm really believing that as much as I should. It's just whatever you have, wholeheartedly put it in Jesus. You know, that it's really that simple. And so some people have the gift of faith. Does that make sense? Like it talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, meaning that some people just, you know, God is just kind of giving them a little more faith than other people have. And obviously God knows what he's doing when it comes to who, what kind of gifts he's giving you and what you need, right, and stuff like that. But he's saying that this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. By the way, that's not in the new versions. That phrase where it says, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. You've literally lost your answer on how to deal with this situation. Does that make sense? He's basically saying it's because you're unbelief, and if you have faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you can do this, and then it just ends. It's like you've lost the key to the solution. It's like that's the key to the problem here is the fact that you need to pray and fast if you really want to have more faith. Okay, so this is actually a great passage to show us how to increase our faith. Okay. And just to prove that too, you go to Luke chapter 17, that I do believe this is talking about increasing our faith. Now, this is like Second Peter chapter 1, where it talks about adding to your faith virtue and the virtue knowledge, right? There's things you can add or you can increase it, but you have it, okay? That's the key. But in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, it says, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith." So they're asking him to increase their faith. And what does he say? And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it shall obey you. Or it should obey you. So notice that it's the same thing that's being said, only it's with a tree instead of the mountain. And so when he's saying to them, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting, he's giving them the key on how, like a step in order to increase their faith. Okay? And, you know, the only other place that I can see where it talks about something like that is James chapter 2. So prayer and fasting is a way to increase your faith, but also doing the works. Okay, go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. So James chapter 2 obviously is taken out of context most all the time by heretics and just people that don't understand it. But James chapter 2 is a great place to see how to perfect your faith. Okay, and you can look at that as the same as increasing it, right? If you're perfecting it, you're obviously increasing it. But in James chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So how do you perfect your faith? Do the works. Do what God commands you to do. Now, for sake of time, I'm not getting into the fact of, you know, James chapter 2, because verse 23 really answers this and says, in the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So what we're dealing with here is being the friend of God. And to be the friend of God, you have to do the works. You have to keep his commandments. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. But it's showing us that, hey, you know, you want to increase your faith? Prayer and fasting. You want to perfect your faith? Works. But the faith's there to begin with, right? If you never prayed or fasted, you'd still have faith. And if you didn't do the works, you'd still have faith. It just wouldn't be perfected. Does that make sense? You wouldn't be the friend of God, because you're not doing his commandments. And so it's a great passage in Matthew 17 to really just show you, hey, here's a step. And just keep it simple, right? When it comes to God's will and what we need to do, it's actually very simple. It's just not always easy, right? Because fasting's not easy. Praying's not easy. You know, going soul winning's not easy. As far as, you know, easy in the fact of no labor involved in it, right? I think fasting is worse than it all, right? Not eating, that's huge. And so obviously if you are going to fast, you need to be smart about it. Some people can't do it as much as others, so you really need to be smart about when you fast. You know, if you're going to do like a triathlon or something like that, don't fast on that day, okay? Be smart. And no, if, or if you're going to be working out in the field somewhere, don't fast on that day. You know, you need to, like, you need energy, okay? So you almost have to have a time where you know that you're going to be able to handle it, okay? But it is something, it talks about when ye fast, you know, don't do it to be seen of men. So it's implying that you will. But some people may fast for 8 hours. Some people may fast for a day. Some people may fast for longer than that, right? I don't think anybody in here is going to be doing 40 days and 40 nights, right? But all I have to say is that it is a way to increase your faith, because what it does is it starves the flesh and gets you close to God. Does that make sense? When you starve the flesh like that, it gets rid of those desires, those fleshly desires. It's kind of the physical way of doing it, but it's kind of working on the spirit as well and getting rid of all that stuff. And then obviously prayer, getting a hold of God. So go back to Matthew chapter 17. We'll finish up the chapter here. So in verse 22, he's going to tell him again that he has to die and he's going to be raised again. So if you remember in Matthew 16, the chapter before this, it was really the first time when he just started to tell him this. Okay, so he's from that day forward, he was saying, listen, I'm going to die and we'll be raised again. And he even said that to Peter, James, and John on the mountain. He said, don't tell anybody about this until I'm raised again from the dead. So he kind of already said it to them, you know, after that as well. But this, I believe, he's talking to him, to all his disciples. In verse 22, it says, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Okay, so obviously he's telling them this. He's telling them this. And it's really just kind of falling on deaf ears a little bit. Like, they're sorry. But I think what's going on there is they're probably thinking this isn't literal, right? There's something that's going on here. You know, what's this mean? And then hindsight's 20/20. You know, when it happens, they're like, oh, yeah, he did say that like a bunch of times, right? And we're only seeing it when it says it here, but who knows how many times he said it. You know, John talks about if they were to write all the books of all the things that Jesus did, you know, the world wouldn't be able to contain it. So obviously there's a lot of things that Jesus did that aren't written down. Now, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24, this is the last portion of the chapter there, is what Jesus has to say about taxes, okay? So in verse 24, this discourse goes between Peter, okay, and so Peter and Jesus. And so in verse 24 it says, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? Okay, so what's tribute? Tribute is like another word for taxes, okay? Tribute, taxes, dues, whatever you want to call it. And notice what Peter says, and he said, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? So he's coming in, you know, and Jesus already knows what's going on with the people that are collecting. They're wanting to collect taxes. Peter said, yes, he does. He comes into, and he's basically saying, here, think about this for a second. Who does a king or a nation take tribute of their children or of strangers? And notice what Peter says. And Peter saith unto him, of strangers. So it's common knowledge that taxes are supposed to be taken of those that aren't of that country. Right? This isn't something like Peter didn't say the wrong answer here. He knew what the answer was, that it's supposed to be strangers. How are we supposed to pay for the roads? How are we supposed to pay for this? You know, like, I have an answer for you. Actually, Jesus said it, you know, and Peter answered the question. Notice what Jesus said. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. So think about that. If Jesus said, if they're taking tribute of strangers and not of the children, then are you free? What would the opposite mean? That you're not free. Oh, but we're the land of the free, you know. Are we? Are we really free? How about where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and our nation is a godless nation right now. And so whether we have taxes or not, the Spirit of the Lord is not abiding in this nation right now with all the babies being murdered and all that stuff that's going on. But notice Jesus' thoughts, and this is the way I approach it. Taxation on U.S. citizens from its own government is theft. And it's bondage. But that's not my battle. Notice what Jesus says in verse 27. It says, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. So that's my attitude on this, is that I pay my taxes. If there's any taxes that they would put on our church or something like that, we'll pay it. Let their money perish with them. Because, yes, it's taxation is theft, it's bondage, but you know what? If it's not Jesus' battle, it's not my battle. If Jesus isn't protesting about it, I'm not going to protest about it. Does that make sense? And so, yeah, I don't like it just as much as you don't like it, and just as much as Jesus, I'm sure, didn't like it. But that's just the way it is. He said, lest we should offend them, go thou, and well, I wish we could do this, right? Just go down to the river and find some fish that have our tax money in it, right? But notice what it says. It says, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. You know, the way I look at this too, when it comes to this, you know, the taxes that they put out, I believe God will bless. You know, if Bernie Sanders gets in and he starts taking 75% of my paycheck or 90 or whatever he was wanting to take, I believe God will give me enough in that 10% to live. And you say, well, you're crazy to give 10% to God when the government takes so much as it is. So be it. God deserves his. They don't. They stole it. But God will bless, and God will give me money out of the mouth of the fish if he has to. And so I believe this is kind of showing you, hey, listen, you know, just so you don't have to deal with the government, go to prison for tax evasion or whatever they're trying to do, pay your taxes. But I believe God will give it back. I believe God will take care of it. When it comes to tithing, God already says that, prove me that I will not, you know, fill up your cup, you know, fill up your store, you know, fill up the house, the storehouses, you know, and meaning that you'll have everything you need. Just give me the 10% and I'll take care of the rest. I believe even with taxes, knowing the fact that, hey, we're following what Jesus did, that he will bless in that. And I'm not talking about our tax refund. Listen, that's just them giving you back part of the money they stole. Okay? But, it could be, you know, in just different blessings. You think about the fact of maybe your car doesn't break down as much. Maybe there's certain things that God will provide to where whatever they took from you, he'll make sure that you won't need that money that they took. Okay? And so that's just my personal belief that I see on this. But either way, you know, I believe Jesus is teaching, yeah, it's wrong. Yeah, it's bondage, notwithstanding, lest we offend them, you know, pay the man, you know. And so, you know, that might not be the best revolutionary speech you've ever heard, right? Because isn't that why we went to the Revolutionary War? And listen, I'm not against the Revolutionary War, and I'm not against all that stuff when it comes to our nation and how we rebelled against the king. I'm all for that, right? But what I'm saying is that, you know, we're not going to have a revolution now with the atom bombs and all the other stuff that I got on this rabbit trail. I was telling Holly that I got on this rabbit trail looking on how atom bombs work. So random, okay? But it was very interesting. But all I'd say is that we're in Babylon, USA. We're not going to fight the man when it comes to that type of thing anyway. So we just need to try with all that's in us to live peaceably with all men and, you know, just do the work of the Lord that when we can do it and how we can do it and all that. So, but that's Matthew chapter 17, great chapter. Obviously, some fun stuff in there. But let's end with a word of prayer. Definitely, Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. And just pray that you'd be with us as we go throughout the rest of the week with our jobs. And pray that you'd be with those that maybe not be feeling well or that are dealing with sicknesses, whether headaches or sinuses or allergies or anything like that. And just pray that you'd be with Brother Richie as he's coming in. Be with him and his family. Keep them safe. And Lord, just pray that you'd be glorified in everything that we do. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.